that, let's go to John 3. Okay, we have finally arrived tonight at the end of the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and this Pharisee Nicodemus. It's always amazed me how some people actually dispute that the conversation ends in verse 21. They'll choose to end it in verse 17 because of the fact that they don't like verses 18 through 21. But this ending happens to be, for sure, one of the passages in Scripture that is most despised by the world. If ever there was an ear-plugging passage that a pagan would not feel comfortable listening to, it would be, I would guess, this one. And the irony of that is that what's normally recognizable in purely human affairs, that's what this is. Namely, that there are consequences to our attitudes, and most certainly consequences to our actions. Even Russian literature bears that out. Pagan Russian literature, although Dostoevsky, I think he was saved, wasn't he? I'm not really sure about that. But his classic novel, Crime and Punishment, bears that fact out. Crime and Punishment is the story of a young Russian student. His name is Raskolnikov, and he commits this, what amounts to be a pretty serious crime. Well, being destitute, in serious need of money, Raskolnikov decides he's going to murder an elderly pawnbroker. And he does this previously to arguing within himself that this man is of no earthly use to anyone anyway. His life consequently has no meaning. It doesn't matter. He's just taking up space and basically is using up carbohydrates. So Raskolnikov, in his satanic delirium, becomes convinced that he has now launched upon the beginning of a new and prosperous life with the murder of this, I use the word tongue-in-cheek, innocent elderly pawnbroker. And yet all through the novel, you have this relentless outworking of judgment and the evidence that inevitably what follows crime is punishment, thus crime and punishment. The whole point of the novel is that this young man stood condemned really from the very moment that he ever even conceived of the act. He was condemned before he even did it. And again, the irony is that most people that read Crime and Punishment, they immediately recognize the justice behind the whole plot. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, ironically, they refuse to acknowledge that those very same principles apply. Even the Lord's people are sometimes under the mistaken notion that when they witness to folks, that the person or personages that they're witnessing to are somehow on neutral ground. I guarantee you they are not. And I guarantee you equally that Nicodemus was not on neutral ground either. And Nicodemus, I think, was the kind of guy that people liked. You know, I think he was a kind man. I think he was a good man. But everything that the Lord said to this man from verse 3 all the way down to verse 17 was designed to bring Nicodemus to this one sobering conclusion that we're going to look at tonight. In verses 18 through 21. So let me say again that some of the verses in this chapter, they are so common to us that I have to say that it's absolutely imperative that from time to time that we reorient ourselves to the reason as to why they occur in this particular context, in this historic conversation that took place between a divine person and a Pharisaical leader of Israel. What I mean is we quote John 3:16 like there's no tomorrow, right? And many, many times the quote of John 3:16 is done in a vacuum. You can see the sign being held up behind the goalpost at a ball game. You know, it's just thrown out there. And so it surprises us to hear that the verse is actually an explanation. John 3:16, exegetically, it's an explanatory sub-point in this whole argument of John 3 and this conversation. The chapter begins, as you'll hopefully recall, with the Lord responding to a statement that was made regarding his very early actions in Jerusalem. To the majority of the people there in the city of David, the Bible says that he would not commit himself. But he's going to make one exception of this one Pharisee who is coming to him by night with a sincere inquiry. And everything the Lord has said to this man thus far, I think, can be subsumed under four headings. How can we capsulize what's been going on so far in this conversation? Four headings. Number one, the necessity of being born a second time. If you have any hope of ever seeing 1 minute of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Secondly, the authority that the Lord Jesus had to make such a statement, considering his origin, that he actually began in heaven with no preexistence. Thirdly, the necessity of his being lifted up in order to provide this salvation for men upon the one condition of faith. And then fourthly, the universality of this provision, which absolutely, that in and of itself would have been a shock to Nicodemus, that this thing was available to everyone, even Gentile dogs. Well, that brings us now to the conclusion of the conversation, verses 18 through 21. And consequently, you have the fifth and final subject that the Lord is going to share with this very confused leader of Israel. And we're just a little surprised at the content of the theme, particularly considering that it comes, notice, right off the heels of one of the most comforting statements in all the Word of God, namely verse 17. You can skim with your eyes and see. Verse 17 speaks of how the fact that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Nevertheless, the conversation's not over. All right, so let's pick it up right there in verse 18 now, with the Lord concluding the conversation with this man on what amounts to become now a discourse on the subject of all things, condemnation. Even good guy Nicodemus needed to hear this. Now, friends, there can be no doubt but what these final verses of the conversation, there's lots of things I could like to say about. They're a revelation. They're an unveiling of those who stand condemned. You'll notice in verse 18 and 19, three times you'll find that word, condemned, condemned, condemned. Very intensely sobering way to finish the dialogue, is it not? And the reason for that is because to be condemned, friends, does not necessarily mean to be disapproved. To be condemned does not mean, okay, now you can expect a severe rebuke to come your way. When a person is condemned in the scripture, he's been judged already and has been found guilty, and therefore is scripturally under the sentence of death. This is something that I tried to hammer a long time ago when we did our Romans series. Condemnation, Bible condemnation in the Word of God, is the equivalent of the death sentence. But I must ask the question, what would be the reason for the Lord to think it so necessary to end this stimulating conversation on this note? Well, the answer to that becomes apparent, I think, as soon as you give the gospel to any lost person. It's very rare to meet an unsaved person who already understands that he is in serious trouble with God, that this is his position. Most people, frankly, are clueless of their judicial standing before God, and they just automatically assume that God's going to find something good about them, that they're in some kind of state of acceptability. And so there's really no reason to be too upset about anything. And are they first surprised, right, And then, in my experience, the surprise quickly turns to anger when they hear that they stand right now in a state of condemnation. Inevitably, if I get any time with a person at all, I'll come to verse 18. They're amazed to discover that sin is so much more complex than just the obvious acknowledgement that, well, thievery exists in the world, and I might have stolen a thing or two in my life. That adultery is real. That murder is a real thing. I think the conversation in a town hall meeting with the late ex-president George Bush Sr., I think is very telling. I think it's very, very, you can duplicate that scene many, many times over. When President Bush Sr. was vice president under Ronald Reagan, he started the campaign to become president. And they're in this town hall, and a pastor stands up and asks George Bush in this question and answer session about his relationship to the Lord. And George Bush's answer was, I remember it, he says, "I can't say that I've ever been born again." But then immediately, without missing a beat, he went on to describe the experience that he had of being shot down over the Pacific in World War II. And he began to tell the story that while he was parachuting down into the water, that he came to a clear conviction and conclusion that there really was a God whom he cried out to at that time. It's kind of the water version of foxhole religion, you see. And then Bush finished by saying that ever since then, he has maintained the belief that God is good. Now, I wasn't there as an eyewitness of the session, but I'm sure that it would have been an utter surprise for Bush to discover just where he actually stood at that very moment before God, if he had truly not been born again, which there seems to be no evidence to that whatsoever. Even though Billy Graham told his wife that she was as sure for heaven as the Pope. And friends, this is why the Lord concludes the conversation this way. Lest men remain in their total ignorance about their true standing before God. Now just think about it. What if Christ had stopped the conversation at verse 17? Think about if we did not have, why is there verses 18 through 21? What if he just stopped it right there? Well, to say the very least, Nicodemus would not have had the total picture as far as it concerned him, and really as far as it concerned anybody else. And I would even go so far to say that without those last four verses, most folks would very easily and most likely form a very false conclusion with regard to, ironically, of all things, the nature of God's love. Now, before he gets to the sobering part, the Lord Jesus begins with a very firm statement regarding those who stand uncondemned. Notice, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Right? In other words, there are such people. They are a remnant, whether it's a Jewish remnant, a Gentile remnant. Everybody that's saved is part of some kind of a remnant. But notice how these people are described. They're described as people that have met the one required condition. I'm not talking about salvation by works here. Let me ask the question. Who is it that has escaped the condemnation that the Lord Jesus is going to discuss with Nicodemus? Well, it's only those that have believed literally into the Lord Jesus. Those are the ones that are acquitted. Those are the ones that are declared not guilty, and not just declared not guilty, but we know from progress of revelation in Pauline literature that they've actually acquired a righteousness not of their own. Now, I'm enforcing this into business because that's the preposition that you see, the word on. You see that in verse 18? He that believeth eis, E-I-S, into, translated in our text, on. That kind of saving faith is what actually places a sinner protectively and organically into the Savior. And how did you get there? You literally believed into him. It happened when you entirely entrusted the sum total of your case to his watch care. And for those kind of people that have met that requirement, there can be absolutely no possibility of ever standing before the judgment bar of God in a judgment scenario. Not now, not at any time in the future. And I'm not talking about the Bema, all right? The Bema is a totally different discussion with completely differing parameters. The Bema is not a judgment that has anything to do with forensics. It has nothing to do with condemnation. The bottom line is found with the Lord's statement in, you skip over a couple of pages, chapter 5 and verse 24. All right? The Lord there says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life," right now. Now watch the rest of it. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You see how condemnation is connected with death? Because that's what it is. I have escaped eternal death because of the lack of condemnation by my faith in Christ. So he opens the discussion here in verse 18 with a verification that justification, once it's established in a person's life, cannot be reversed. When God declares me not guilty and then goes beyond that and declares me righteous, that's it. Forever. If you're in the condition of being not condemned, I'm using the exact words of verse 18. That's something that you ought to be very, very, not just happy about, but very confident about. You really ought not to be living in any kind of sense of fear or hesitation about eternity. You shouldn't really be afraid of anything. Now let me take you back to the description of those that are not condemned. To be not condemned is far more than being able to say that you've been pardoned. Okay, this statement, this context here goes beyond the doctrine of forgiveness. Though forgiveness is true, that happened also. It means that you are right now, at this very moment, not judged, nor will you ever find yourself standing in a judgment before God where the issue of your sins are being raised with reference to your eternal destiny. That's an amazing thing to think about, friends. By the way, this word condemned here is translated in our King James Bibles. The word appears 114 times. 88 of those 114 times, it's translated judged. Believing people cannot and will not ever be brought into this kind of judgment. They can never hear a charge ever raised against them. There can never be an indictment for any of the sins that I've ever committed or the ones I didn't commit by omission, because the penal requirements have already been met in Christ, and God is not into the business of double jeopardy. So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the way Paul puts it. I mean, if it is God himself that declares a person righteous, then who is it? Who could it possibly be that can legitimately resurrect the same charges all over again? When a saved, born-again man is already in Christ. May I say, that ought to fill your soul with gladness, friends, with rejoicing, really, when you consider how every day of your life, before you were saved, and that's every single last mother son of us in this room tonight, your every step could have been your last. But now, not only has your sentence been canceled, you have freedom right now to be godly. Glorious freedom, that is. Plus, we're joint heirs with the Savior, where we're going to be able to just enjoy him and everything that pertains to him with no end into the indefinite eternal future. Now, watch in verse 18 how the Lord moves from those who stand uncondemned to now to those who are the opposite. They're condemned. Those that stand condemned, they're the unbelieving. All right, you see the transition in verse 18? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Condemned already. And despite the fact that the Lord used the word perish back in verse 15, okay, and he used it again in verse 16, I think you can still pretty well visualize the, imagine the scene. Let's put ourselves right there in that, wherever they were, in the courtyard, I try to picture that scene in my mind, the candlelight, the darkness, the two figures sitting side by side. And it's hard not to miss, in my mind, the shudder. Ever had that shiver go through your spine? I think that's what happened to Nicodemus when he heard this. The shudder that had to have run right through that Pharisee's nervous system when he hears what's coming next. In fact, that would be true of most people. They're very shocked to discover that they are already condemned. Already. I would say that that has got to be a thought that most people have never, ever had before in their life. You mean the verdict on me is already done? Yes. I'm talking about even the person who makes statements like, you know, these idiots that say, well, I'll have lots of company in hell. Or I'll be glad to split hell wide open. Some other, you know, ridiculous, full-proving statement. Even those people are surprised to discover that it's not so much that they're waiting for judgment to happen, but that they already stand in a state of condemnation right this minute. They can hardly believe that when it comes to the issue of where they're going to spend eternity, that the judgment on them is already a thing of the past. Condemnation is their current standing. Why else would people go directly to hell, friends? Think about that. A person dies. The millisecond that the soul and spirit escape the material part, the separation of the material from the immaterial constitutes death. The millisecond that happens, that person goes directly to hell. Why would that be? Because they were already condemned. So, for the lost, it's a very tenuous situation, isn't it? One false step, one bacteria, one little virus, one mortal injury, and whammo, you're done. It's over. Why is that? Because you're already existing in a state of irreversible condemnation. And the second that your spirit leaves your body at death, you would imagine that many would have been willing to give anything to just have 5 more minutes on earth in their skin. You know, it's kind of like when a horse race breaks a leg. Race horse, not horse race. You know, these beautiful animals, they break a leg. That's a death sentence. Right, you can't fix most broken legs on horses. They eventually have to be put down, usually immediately. And you ask the trainer, what could we have done differently? How could we have prevented this? And all he could think of is, if he could have somehow found a way to cause the horse to plant that hoof just a few inches one way in a different direction, or just in another way, at just that split second, this wouldn't have happened. But as far as we're concerned, the bottom line is, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after that, the judgment. Then the judgment is you're just facing what has already been, the verdict's already been rendered. It's too late. Now, that raises the question, why should belief or unbelief be such a determinative and deciding issue in this? Why should good, moral people. I think that if we knew Nicodemus, we would actually like the man. I can't prove that. That's just something I feel because of the way he's conducting himself here. The fact that he would go to Christ to begin with is that's a good thing, isn't it? So why? These highly regarded, respected individual within his community find themselves either condemned or uncondemned on the simple matter of belief or unbelief in the Savior. I mean, that's not very practical. You know? I mean, don't actions mean more than thoughts? Doesn't the way a person lives count for anything? You know? And the average guy thinks there's something about this gospel that doesn't seem to add up to me. It doesn't seem right. That's why verses 19 through 21 are in the Bible, friends. Because they're so very important. So let's move to our second point then. In verses 19 through 21, the Lord is explaining that people do not respond to his offer of grace in isolation from their loves and their actions. Okay? Very, very critically important. All right, so what the Lord is going to do now is he's going to explain that there definitely is not a disconnect between people's emotions, right, how they feel about issues, and the way that they live. The Lord is teaching here that a man's response to the Savior is really just the final outcome of the way that they really feel and the way that they're actually really living. In other words, if you knew the case as God knew the case, then you would agree with God that the way that I'm thinking and the way that I'm living is what's lying underneath all of my unbelief. So let's look at verse 19. What verse 19 shows us is the charge against these people that are already condemned. And the indictment comes because of two problems. The first problem is an emotional problem. Right? It's an internal problem. And what's the problem? I have a preference problem. My preferences are all messed up. All right? Can you see that in verse 19? This is the condemnation. That light is coming to the world, and men were so glad that it came. Is that what verse 19 says? No, it says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, friends, looking back that on the other side now, once we're saved, isn't that amazing? I mean, think about that. The Lord Jesus becomes the catalyst that exposes how people really feel about salvation, about heaven, about holiness. When the Lord Jesus came, he came, the Bible says, as the light of the world. That's not a lie. That's how he came. Did you know that most people would actually agree with that? That's one of the things that you learn as you grow in Christ. Liberal church people. They've written all kinds of books on this subject. Every book they've ever written is on this subject. Unbelievers of every kind of stripe say all kinds of wonderful things about Jesus Christ. I'm talking from Napoleon to the playwrights to thespians. There's all kinds of unbelievers that speak very well of the Lord. Almost without exception, they'll speak about the beauty of his life, the advanced state of his teaching, the nobility of his actions, his universal love, his kindness, because even unbelievers recognize and acknowledge the ideal of the way people ought to be. You know, men come into the world with the light of conscience as people made in the image of God. And they have that because the Lord Jesus gave it to them. That's what it means to be made in God's image. You have a conscience, unlike an animal. So in that sense, he's the true light which lighteth every man. That's not prevenient grace. That's just the interpretation of verse 9 of chapter 1. So no, not everybody knows his name. They really don't know the gospel associated with that name, but everybody was born with something that was given by Christ that's going to hold them accountable for what their conscience screams that they know they ought to do. And whenever you give the gospel to a lost person, there's something in that person that justifies what you're saying. You can see it. The best thing about coming out with us on a Saturday morning is to see the veracity of Scripture in living color in life. As you're knocking on that door, as you're talking to that person, you actually get to see the truth of the Bible in action. It happens every single time. Whenever you put your finger on a verse that teaches certain facts about these people and about the wickedness of sin universally and about their individual accountability, it's very hard for those people to kick against the pricks of that true information. But they'll do it. And they will never admit it. They may never admit it, but something inside is saying, that guy's right. They'll never come out and say that, but that's what they're thinking. And that's why their conscience is so aflame, because they know that you're right. Now, why will men not believe into this light that they're being given? Because there's two problems, right? I'm not just drawing these problems out of the thin air, friends. These are problems that are in the text. What's problem number one? Emotional problem, right? Men love darkness. They don't love the light. They love darkness. Okay? That's what can be said about everybody. Every time the gospel is rejected. Every time. These people will emotionally, they will not put up with being confronted with what they instinctively know has got to be a change in their behavior and in their attitudes. They instinctively understand their attitude has got to change. Do you realize, friends, that not even 1 in 10 people will agree with what I'm saying? You say, oh, come on. Well, I'm sorry, that's what I think. I mean, that would be the case. Let's say this building was filled to capacity and you were actually shoulder to shoulder with someone. Right? Let's say we backslid and we had some kind of promotion going on and it filled the place up. Okay. I don't think there'd be a very positive response to this sermon. Now, yes, they might readily be willing to speak well of Christ, but they will not buy verses 18 through 21, friends. They will not buy it, unless God saves them. They will say, well, you're entitled to your opinion, and thank you for the invite, but I'll never be back again. You see, now the Lord knows better than that. It's just my opinion. The Lord knows that the reason that people take refuge in an intellectual excuse like, well, just I need some time to think about it. Or I don't see it that way. Of course you don't. The Lord's saying in verse 19, this is not an intellectual problem. Okay, it's an emotional problem. What's the emotional? It's a heart problem. What's the problem? I, as a son of Adam, my preference is darkness. I love evil. I don't love good. I love evil. Why? Well, that's where the second problem comes in. Because my deeds are evil. All right? So I have an emotional problem. This is what I love. I love everything that's against God. And then I have a directional problem. I am that way because that's what I do. My deeds are evil. You see it in the text? It's in the text, friends. So we have a practical problem. Evil deeds. They do not want light shining on their everyday lives. So this is the charge against those that are already condemned. Okay? It's based on their natural emotional tendency to prefer darkness to light. And it stems practically from the way that that is fleshed out in their life every single day in thousands of different ways. All right, now watch how beginning in verse 20, we're given an even deeper explanation. We have in verse 20 and verse 21 the explanation of the charge against these people that are already condemned. And what the Lord is going to say is that evildoers, they betray themselves by giving two significant responses to light in verse 20. All right. First, an emotional response to light. Look at it. All right. Look at verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. They're not neutral about it. They hate it. That's why they get mad at you when you give them the gospel. All right. You see how this is another one of those universal statements? In other words, this is true of everybody, regardless of your age, regardless of your sex, of your position in the world, your education, your social standing, regardless of anything. Every single person that does evil responds emotionally to the light that is Christ with hatred. The real Christ. When they brag on the lovely, meek, and mild Jesus, they're rejecting the real Christ. And that plays itself out with a directional response. There's an emotional response. What's the emotional response? Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. That gives way to a directional response. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. What does light do? When you shine a light on something, what does it do? Oh, there it is. Oh, I see it now. If the person that you're witnessing to listens to you any longer, if he shows up even one more time, if they don't run you off their front porch, I have to giggle, I have to laugh. I've taken guys out, and that's happened several times. Happened to Adam, me and Adam Dewar, me and Andre, happened to a lot of different people I've been with. Literally run off the property. And the thing is, if I was just talking generalities about being good to my neighbor, you know, if I talked about all the wonderful flesh-feeding programs my church offered or something similar, you know, that there's generally not too much tension. Now, I'm probably not going to get run off the front porch. But if I turn up the wattage and I allow the Lord to really get under the surface and then start probing the heart and detailing what sin really is, just by simply quoting scriptures, I don't have to get animated myself. All I've got to do is just quote the scriptures. And what you're very likely to see is, at the very least, an extremely defensive posture. And that's because the light is shining on them now. Exposing them for what they actually really are. Oh, I go to Holy Mother of Immaculate, this and that. That's just the light shining on them. I go to Saint Aloysius. See, friends, this is universally the case. I remember when I was a kid, I used to drive with my dad, and it was inspection time. Inspection time was always a tense time for dad because in New Jersey, you had these, did you ever have that here in Washington? Maybe you had it in some other state where you lived. You had to have your car inspected every year. And then the month that that inspection would be on that sticker. If you got a certain color, you were good to go. If your color was red, you were responsible by the government, by the state, to get whatever the problem with your vehicle was fixed, right? And you had like only 10 days to do it. or you could be fined and arrested and ticketed and whatever. It was a tense thing. Okay? And then, you know, if you're driving around and there was a date on that sticker, if the cop caught you with an expired inspection sticker, you were in trouble. So I have an expired sticker. I'm driving down the road, and lo and behold, my worst nightmare, there's a cop car up ahead, or one be right behind me. And I guarantee what anybody in that condition in the state of New Jersey back in the 60s, nobody said, oh, I'm so glad that police officer is right behind me. Actually, just there's this immediate, almost enmity, right in the heart. Right? Why did he have to show up now? Right? And then you, if you think you can get away with it, you make a quick left turn. Friends, evildoers do what they do because they hate the light that exposes them. But on the other hand, truth doers, they respond as they do because unlike those that hide in the darkness, that scamper away like roaches in the light, They actually want their deeds to be known. See verse 21? But he that doeth truth cometh to the light. He's not repelled by the light. He's not running away from the light. He runs to it. Why? That his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You want your light to shine. In other words, the light confirms and justifies these people. It does just the opposite that it did to the other crowd. They're glad to display their stickers in their spiritual windshields and to have the police investigate anytime they want to. And rather than trying to hide something, the light actually sets them up for what amounts to be a glorious vindication. Now, friends, listen. Any gospel presentation that fails to shine the light on the spot where the crowd divides is not a proper gospel presentation of the truth. It's just not. You can share the gospel in such a way that no one can ever possibly be convicted of sin. Ever. Even though you mention the name Jesus. And unless they understand that the Lord Jesus and his gospel threaten their evil deeds, then whatever they're responding to is based on a false premise. And the old saying is true. Whatever you win a person with is what you won them to. If you build a church with gimmicks and gadgets and turn it into a happy fun center, that's what you're going to get. Now, that absolutely does not mean that we are to personally stand in judgment on people or that anything in our tone should even sound judgmental. And that really is something that we have to discipline ourselves about. It just means that any true gospel presentation has got to include verses that at least mention culpability, that mention the word sin. And you can bank on it. Whoever fails to believe the first time they hear, what happens is they get another little callus on them. And that callus just continues to grow until the time comes that they'll never hear anything at all. They can't. When you fail to believe that first time, you may not necessarily be guilty of any kind of gross, overt act. You may not be a murderer or an adulterer or a fornicator or whatever, drug addict, whatever other people are. But when the truth is known before the presence of God, that for whatever reason, you now, the Spirit convicts you, you are the most selfish guy on the face of the earth. That's the way you think about yourself. You're utterly selfish. Pride of intellect, right? Hatred of submission. Don't talk to me about submission. Whatever your reason for not believing, just remember Jesus said, here's why. It's because your deeds are evil. And that's why the light is unwelcome to those kinds of people. Now, friends, you realize tonight that this is not my stuff. The text says this. This is what the text says. This is Jesus' teaching on condemnation. Now, friends, aren't you glad tonight? What a wonderful thing it is as a believer to not have to face the condemnation. That is no longer part of your makeup. What a wonderful day it was when the Spirit of God brought you to a scrupulous evaluation of yourself. By the way, that did happen to you. If it didn't happen to you, you're not a Christian. You were slain by the Spirit of God when the Word of God convicted you of the horror of your life. You were. And if you weren't, then you're not saved. I can remember that moment for me like it was yesterday. I'll never forget it. Do you remember that kind of time in your life? This is a serious thing, friends, because there are churches filled with people that still hate the truth. My, is that an irony, isn't it? They hate the truth. They're willing to listen to a fake preacher tell them lies, and they love it because it gets them off the hook. That's what they think. Anybody that is opposed to light, it's because they have a very false life. Very false. And there's no exceptions. You're condemned already. Your works will be displayed at the great white throne. The great white throne is not, okay, now we're going to pronounce you guilty. It's really more of a, here's the evidence I had on you all along. And it'll prove to these people that God was right all the while. Now, the good news is that nobody, and I do mean nobody, has to die in that condition. It's completely unnecessary to spend one more second in that condition. Because notice what the text says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Not condemned. Those are nice words, aren't they? Not condemned. It really is a very black and white issue. Very black and white. We mess it up. We have messed it up unbelievably. Not we. Christendom in general. It's actually exactly the way the Lord predicted it would be in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. It's exactly the way it's played out. And all the fake fruit, birds making their nests in the trees, all this fakery. But the black and white nature of the reality is unmistakable. And so we should all be very grateful that God spoke to us. We responded properly, if that is indeed the case with you. And that you are no longer under condemnation. The death sentence on your life is removed. That's a marvelous thing. That's a marvelous thing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us tonight. Thank you for the candidness of the Savior in speaking with this man and for inscripturating these thoughts. We pray, Lord, that we might be used of thee in the short time we have left to not be combative or confrontative, but to expose people to the truth that they might indeed have a chance to be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.